somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I want to leave a legacy. Years from now they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection of God.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, equipping you to build your legacy. This is episode number 227, and this is going to be a recording of a message that I recently preached from the church in which I pastor, from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus, and it is the first of three that will be done in our local church leading up to Easter. And of course, so I will be bringing them to you. And what episode 227 and Matthew chapter 21 details is the fulfillment that Jesus does with his triumphal entry and the scripture that is fulfilled through that. And then the contrast between his triumphal entry and what the Romans would have considered a triumphal entry, and then also the cataclysmic reaction that was had by those within Jerusalem, the crowd, as well as some of those that were gathered that were among the Jews and the Pharisees and things of that nature, and demonstrates that Jesus shakes things up. And so stay tuned for that, and we're going to hear that in just a minute. But before we do that, I do have a few resources and announcements to mention. First of all, be sure that you are a registered user of the website. That enables you to be notified anytime that there is a change to the website, whether it be a new post or a new podcast itself. And if you are not yet subscribed through iTunes, that of course is the best way for you to have the show downloaded to the device that you typically use to listen to this. And you don't have to worry about finding out if there's a new show. Usually they come out each week, but if you don't want to have to worry about that, iTunes is the best way to do that. And of course, also if you subscribe through iTunes, the more subscriptions that we have, the more able others are able to find us, which is a great thing. If you like the show and you want to be a supporter of the show, the way that you can do that is become a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program, for $12 a year, you have access to a couple of the books that I've written, as well as some other resources and some discounts, and you can also support the show, and I appreciate you for doing that. If you've not yet been over to my other podcast, which is the homeschoolhope.com podcast, then I encourage you to do that. If you are a homeschooler or you're interested in homeschooling, I interview various homeschooling advocates over there, some who have resources that they provide for the homeschooling community, or sometimes it's just parents who have homeschooled their children and things that they have learned and are able to share. And then another way that you can support the show is just by visiting our affiliates. We have several endorsed affiliates that are notified on the webpage or that indicated on the webpage, as well as in the show notes. You can see those. And if you frequent those places and purchase from them, I get a little bit of commission that helps out the Legacy Podcast, helps us to be able to keep on the air. And I hope that you have enjoyed listening to this and that you will enjoy today's episode as well, which comes from Matthew chapter 21. And with that, here you go. How many of you have ever seen the presidential motorcade? I'm sure you've maybe seen it on television. I don't know how many of you have actually been in Washington, D.C. when the presidential motorcade went by, but it is certainly a big deal. In fact, I did a little bit of research just to see how many vehicles are involved and what kind of vehicles are involved. And you might have some interest in that. Ordinarily, these days, the presidential motorcade consists of 20 to 30 vehicles. So you can imagine the streets of Washington, D.C. already as congested as they are now being sanctioned off by police forces. And then 20 or 30 of these vehicles carrying all the VIPs as well as the president themselves. All of these are armored vehicles. And usually among these vehicles are specialty vehicles consisting of the USS Electronic Countermeasures Suburban, the counter-assault team, the Secret Service agents, and very often there is also, along with the motorcade, a hazardous materials team that either precedes or follows the motorcade in case there is a hazardous spill. The police presence, of course, is there as they escort this group. And that there really are two different groups that make up this motorcade. The first is called the secure package. And in the event of emergency, the secure package separates from the rest of the group. It includes two limousines heavily guarded by local enforcement and Secret Service, with all the cars driven by professional drivers. And then the second is made up primarily of the White House staff and others in the news media and all that would be able to go in a different direction, so that it's always complicated as to which car actually holds the president. But I found it also interesting that there is a communications van that goes along with them so that there is direct communication between all the vehicles all at one time. It's called the WCA Roadrunner Communications Van. There's often an ambulance that goes along with it. That, of course, all of these are connected and interconnected. And the actual limousine that the president drives in is called Cadillac One, and affectionately known as the Beast. It's over a $300,000 vehicle, and a lot of it is confidential or classified information as to what actually is consisting of this. But what has been released is that the armor on this vehicle is actually 5 inches thick. And you never know it when you look at the vehicle itself. It looks just like a plain old limousine, but it's actually 5 inches thick. The door on the Beast or the presidential's limousine is actually as heavy as a Boeing 757's door. I mean, this is a serious vehicle. It carries with it an oxygen supply, a firefighting system. It also has in its trunk a blood bank full of the president's blood type. It also has an infrared video for driving in bad conditions. And it also has, you might not know this, it actually has a gun on there that can shoot tear gas and smoke grenades. I mean, this is a serious deal to be able to watch the presidential motorcade go by. There's actually a fleet of two black armored buses that also typically go with it. And these are referred to as Ground Force One. This also is consisting of a lot of different personnel. Each of those vehicles, of course, is $1 million plus to operate. And so when you see this motorcade go by and you see it on the news or you see it actually in person, it's a big deal. And ordinarily when there's a big get-together or something like that, a big parade of this, and people are on the sides, they're waving their flags and they're, doing all this kind of stuff, the president, you can't escape it. It's something that everybody would know about. Well, there was another event about 2,000 years ago called the Triumphant Entry. It was an event that everybody in Jerusalem would have heard about because it was well known. It was a big deal. In fact, it was just as big a deal as watching the presidential motorcade go by today. That's what it was like for the first century people of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that today. And, of course, it is found in Matthew chapter 21. And what I want us to do is I want us to notice three ideas in this passage. And the first one is this: the clear fulfillment. The clear fulfillment. In verse 1 it says, "Then when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.'" And so if you want to get the context of the geography of what's taking place here, is that he is on the eastern side of the Jerusalem suburb. There is Bethany and the Mount of Olives and Bethphage, which is kind of on a ridge across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to leave that section. He's going to go west down the Kidron Valley through the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and then ascend up to Jerusalem on this escort into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at the time was beaming with people. It was near the Passover, and there were three times a year that all the Jews from all the areas would come to Jerusalem and congregate there in order to celebrate one of the feasts. Of course, one of those feasts was Passover, and this is the week of Passover. This is known as the Sunday prior to Passover. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. Now, ordinarily for us, that would be next Sunday, but because next Sunday I want to cover the crucifixion, I'm moving it back a week. And so this is ordinarily would be Palm Sunday. But it's teeming with people. Pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire and all over the Mediterranean would have come here in order to congregate. And some estimates are that there were close to 2.5 million people, all centered in Jerusalem and around that area. And in verse 2, he tells the disciples to go into the village opposite them. This is probably Bethany, in order to find a donkey and a colt with her and to loose them and bring them to him. And then in verse 3, he says that if anyone asks you. Now, we know from parallel passages in other Gospels that someone did ask them. The owner asked them what they're doing. And, of course, they responded just as Jesus instructed them to respond, and the owner let them go. Now, whether or not he foresaw this and then told them how to respond, or whether he had prior arrangements with this owner to do this, we're not sure. We're not given that information. But nonetheless, we see the disciples following out the commands of Jesus, bringing with them this donkey and a colt. And then in verse 4, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here in this passage, we see a reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and its complete and ultimate fulfillment, with Jesus doing exactly what is quoted in Zechariah 9, 9. And so what can we learn from this? Well, one thing that we can learn is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all that was set before him to do. Every time we see a fulfillment of prophecy, we can be reminded that he indeed was obedient to the very letter of what he was called to do. Jesus always did the will of God and so fulfilled the word of God. He was perfectly obedient in every way. In this way, we could see him as being the perfect sacrificial lamb. We know that he lived up to the letter of the law to the absolute extent. And because of that, he was the perfect sacrifice for us. What we could not do, he was able to do. You know, there is some estimation as to what the probability that Jesus would be able to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and what the chances of that actually occurring within one man. And the probability is astronomical. It's so far out as a probability that it's impossible. And yet, what do we find? We find Jesus fulfilling all that was declared about him in the Messiah. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death, even death of the cross." And so he was obedient to fulfill the word of God in every way. And then, of course, on the cross, one of the last words that he said was, "It is finished." What was it that was finished? Everything he had set out to do. He had accomplished everything. Now, I have to-do lists on a regular basis, and I will write out a list. In fact, I've got a really cool app on my phone called Workflowy. And Workflowy is a list app where you can make all these little lists, and you have lists of lists and sub-lists, and it's great for me. I love it, right? But the problem is 90% of the stuff on my lists never gets done. But you know what? When Jesus came, he completed it all. There wasn't something on the cross where he said, "Oh, man, I forgot to complete Zechariah 9:9." He didn't do it. Why? Because he was completely and faithful, obedient to the very letter of what was commanded of him. So Jesus clearly presented himself as the Messiah. This, of course, Zechariah 9:9 is a messianic passage. It was known by the Jews in the first century. And of course, as we know as well, that this was a prophecy about the Messiah. And so when Jesus fulfilled this, everyone around him would have identified him as the Messiah. They would have said, this is something the Messiah was supposed to do. And here we have this man doing exactly what the scriptures declare him to do. And so there's no excuse to rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Although at times he wanted people to keep silent about who he was, not so here. Here he publicly explained directly and faithfully that he was the Messiah. He was the one that was to be expected. Now this brings up the interesting argument that Josh McDowell makes. And that is that we can really only have three options when it comes to who Jesus is. He is either a liar, meaning that he was putting on a facade. He was pretending to be something that he really wasn't. Or he was a lunatic. In other words, he believed that he was the Messiah, but he was just delusional. Or that he's the Lord, and that he fulfilled exactly what he said he was going to do, and he knew who he was, and he declared it sufficiently. He clearly fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah and so demonstrated that what he said and did was true. But secondly, I want us to notice the contrasting triumph. The contrasting triumph. We see this in verses 6 through 8 and actually partly in verse 5. But before we actually look at those verses, I have to explain what I mean by contrasting triumph. And that is, in the first century, the Romans would have understood a triumph very differently than what is expressed here. Now we call this the triumphal entry. And yet the Romans were familiar with a very different triumph. What would take place in the Roman triumph, according to the Senate, they would declare certain generals worthy of a triumph. And basically this was an enormous parade for the generals as they came back from war into Rome. It was designed to display the glory of the Roman generals and offer thanks to Jupiter. They would march through Rome and then they would finally go to the temple of Jupiter and they would offer up sacrifices and praise to Jupiter in behalf of their gratefulness for their victory. The festivals could last several days and the entire populace of Rome would turn out to view the spectacle. The city would be copiously adorned to embrace her conquering hero. There would be incense that would be smelling. They would take flowers and they would throw them on the road as the passers-by went by. And they would, it was a huge, huge deal. They would often take the plunder that they had received from their conqueror and they would put it into a cart in front of them. And the chariot holding the general, the conqueror, would go. And before him would be this plunder that they had received. And also with them would be all of the prisoners of war that they had taken. Particularly if a prisoner was the general of the other enemy or the ruler or the king of the other enemy, and he would march them before them. Sometimes it would be the children of the king, and they would march before this general, and the crowds would boo and hiss as they went by. And then when the general walked by or rode by on his stallion or in the chariot, there would be a great uproar and applause. Augustus boasted of this. He said, "I waged wars on land and on sea. In my triumphs, 9 kings of the children of kings were led before my chariot." Now we'll contrast that with what we see here of the Messiah and his triumph. It says in verse 5, "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, of course, this was nothing like the triumph of the Roman generals. A king would normally be riding on a horse or a chariot, but what do we find here? We find Jesus riding in lowly on a donkey. Now this, of course, again, is a fulfillment of 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 and 38, where we find Solomon, who was to be the king after David, being instructed to ride on David's donkey into Jerusalem to declare himself king. He did not come riding on a horse, conquering general, but he came as the lowly prince of peace. Now, it is interesting that he was identified here as the king, and yet he was not a king like the Romans would have considered. In fact, I want you to picture yourself for a moment as a Roman soldier. You've been placed in Jerusalem during the Passover in order to keep the peace. You've been told that the most essential thing for you to do with all of these 2.5 million Jews that are there is to maintain order, to make sure there's not an uprising. And then as you're watching, maybe from one of the guard posts on the citadel on the side or something like that of the Jerusalem, you see coming down out of the Mount of Olives, you see this entourage of people following after Jesus. And you see this man riding on this donkey. And as he approaches you, you hear in the distance this sound of people proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And you see people talking, and you hear people talking about, here is the coming King of Israel. And how he is coming in triumph. And you think to yourself, this is a triumph? I mean, he's riding on a donkey. Where's his sword? Where are all of his soldiers carrying their shields? Where's his emblems? Where's all those people he has conquered? This isn't a triumph. You guys are a bunch of jokers. That's probably what the Romans were thinking. I mean, look at this guy. He's far from a king. You see, it was so different than what the Romans would have considered a triumph. It was different in its method of celebration. In verses 7 and 8, we see this. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So these were palm branches, why it's considered Palm Sunday. I don't think there's any significance to the palms, although some people have found out that there are, you know, maybe some significance from Old Testament passages in the Psalms. But I believe primarily it was because that's the trees they had available. And so they basically carpeted his entrance into Jerusalem with these palm branches. You know, it's similar to what we would find as we watch the Emmys. I don't watch the Emmys very often, but once in a while I do. And what I found interesting was that each of these limousines carrying these, you know, big actors and actresses pull up. And they get out, and of course, all the cameras, right? But then what do? They proceed to walk down the red carpet, you know, into the little auditorium where they're doing their award ceremonies, right? Well, this is in essence the red carpet. The people are putting out the red carpet for their king as the Messiah comes into Jerusalem. They're laying down the branches. They're putting down cloaks. They're putting down their clothes so that he might have a carpeted road, so to speak, as he enters in to Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 tells us that this kind of activity was associated with honor to a king. People of the Old Testament did this with Jehu when he marched in as king. 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51 tells us that this was the activity that people associated with triumph and victory over the enemy. And so for the Jew, this would have been identified as a triumph. But it was so different from the Romans and their triumph. And so we see in verses 7 and 8 that this was a triumph of types, but it was very different. Now, what we know is that Jesus is the triumphant king. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us this. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one with the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now I think that reference there is a reference to the Roman triumph. Because what they would do is, as they threw down these flowers onto the road, kind of as their red carpet entrance of the king, as the troops would walk across them, and as the general riding on his stallion or in his chariot would come across them, of course the smell of the flowers being all broken up would be a great smell. But it says that to those who were conquered, it was the smell of death. But to those who were being led in victory, it was the smell of triumph. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians that this was to one it was the smell leading to death, to others it was leading to life. And so we have to ask the question, over what then is Jesus leading us in triumph? Is he leading us in triumph over political abuse? Nope. Still have that, don't we? Was he leading us in triumph over evil people? Nope. Still have them. So what was it that he was leading his people in triumph to when he marched into Jerusalem as he did? He leads us in triumph over sin. There is no victory over sin apart from Christ. Now, one day he will come again in triumph. And of course, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see this. Now, this picture that we find is a little bit more similar to the Roman triumph. Let me read it. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head wore many crowns. And he had the name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on him the robe, and on his high name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, the first entrance into Jerusalem that Jesus made on his first advent that we read here in chapter 21, he came as a lowly servant to suffer and to die for our sake, to deliver us from sin. But the scriptures tell us in Revelation, once again, he is coming. But this time he's coming as a conquering king. This time he's going to come and he's going to do away with evil. He's going to do away with political oppression. He's going to do those things that the Jerusalemites were wanting in the first time. He's going to come and totally do away with all those who are opposed to him. He is indeed the conquering king. But thirdly, I want us to notice a cataclysmic reaction. A cataclysmic reaction. Now let me ask you this. What do you get when you mix hydrogen sulfide with nitric acid? You all remember that from chemistry class? Or what about chlorine with ammonia? You know what you get? You get a serious chemical reaction. And what happens if you mix either of these two sets of compounds with a catalyst? You get a reaction that's sped up and even more severe. Now, I think what we have here in this situation is we have something very similar on a religious or on a spiritual realm taking place. You have the masses, the religious leaders, the Romans, all reacting toward one another. And then you put in the mix Jesus coming as the conquering king. And you have an explosive, cataclysmic reaction. There was an anticipation that Jesus was going to come in and overthrow the Romans. Some of those who were gathering around and were laying down their palm branches and their clothes with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Some of them were hoping that he was going to go into Jerusalem. He was going to just take out all the Romans. That's what they were hoping. And we'll see later on, I find it very interesting that it wasn't even several days later that this same group, this crowd, is gathered around Pilate. And when he says, "What should I do with your king?" they cry out and say, "Away with him. Crucify him." Why? Well, he didn't come in like they expected. Destroy the Romans like they wanted. And so there was this group that was anticipating him to overthrow the Romans. Some wondered who he could be or wondered what was taking place. Some feared that such a commotion would draw the attention of the Romans, and as a result there would be uprising and bloodshed. Some of the Romans feared that they wouldn't be able to keep the peace as they saw him marching in. And there was hope that he was the Messiah. And you had all of these different thoughts and beliefs and ideas and all coalescing together and coming into reality, and you have a ticking time bomb. In Romans, or in this passage, verses 8 and 9, we see the multitudes gathering. It says, "A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, most of these that were gathering around here were probably Galilean peasants. They were those who had heard about him or seen him up in Galilee. Some of them, no doubt, were those who he had fed along the seashores of the Sea of Galilee. And now they were waiting for him to do what he had promised as the king. And of course, the expression here, Hosea to the son of David, Hosea means help or save now. It was a formalized expression that eventually became known as a praise to the Messiah. And then the second part of verse 9 is actually a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 28, that expresses what was expected to happen of the Messiah. It was a song declaring God's victories over his enemy. And we contrast, I think, interestingly, the response of the crowd here with the response of the religious leaders. Now, we're not told in Matthew chapter 21 what the response of the religious leaders was, but in Luke's gospel, his account, we find this. It tells the Pharisees did not respond well to the praise of the people that were giving to Jesus and commanded Jesus to silence them. So we have all this crowd, the Galilean peasants and many who were gathered around. They were praising God and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we have the Pharisees and those religious leaders that were gathered around. They come to Jesus and they say, silence all these people. Now, why were they wanting them silenced? Well, it's possible that they were afraid that if it got too big, too commotion, that the Romans would interfere and there would be some bloodshed. Or they didn't believe. We're not told. Some of them probably had various views. But anyway, they tell him to silence. And what does Jesus say? In verse 39 of Luke's gospel, it says, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is worthy of praise, and we see him receiving it from the people here. And then in verse 10, it says, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, I think it's interesting, the word moved here in the original language is the word from which we get our English word seismic. This was an earth-shaking event for Jerusalem. Here the king is riding into Jerusalem and he is declared as the king. People are ready to anoint him as the king and have him rule and reign. This was a earth-shattering event of seismic proportions. And so it says, who is this? And some, of course, say that he is the prophet. Of course, he is more than a prophet. In fact, if he was just a prophet, he would be a false prophet, because he declared himself to be more than a prophet. What they're expressing here is they're expressing that he is the Messiah. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, it is foretold that there would be another prophet like Moses who would come, who would be able to deliver his people and lead them out, just as Moses did, only better. And so we have this being a fulfillment even of that. And then we also are told in verse 41 of Luke's account, and we're not told here, but I think it's very interesting how Jesus responds. So we have the reaction of the religious leaders to the event. We have the reaction of the crowd to the event. But we have yet to see really what the reaction is of Jesus. But we're told that in Luke's account. And it says this, that when he was coming in triumph into the city, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And of course, we see this all being fulfilled in AD 70, when Titus comes into Jerusalem and sends an embankment and totally destroys Jerusalem, brings it to the ground. No longer are the Jews able again to worship as they had worshiped. They have no temple. Even to this day, 2,000 years later, the Jews are unable to worship in the temple. Why? It was leveled, just as he said, concluding the idea that the old covenant was passed and now the new covenant is in. What is interesting, I think, is that, as I mentioned already, less than one week after these events, we have the crowd crying out to Jesus, or crying out to Pilate, crucify him. You know what that teaches me? The fickleness of people's belief. Ever met somebody who just had an abundance of joy over receiving Christ, and a couple weeks later, can't find him? What happened? He turned out to be something they didn't really expect. When it came down to the reality of who he really was, they changed their minds. And I think that's in part because the expectation is different. And I think sometimes we do that erroneously as a church. We give them expectations that when they come to Christ, everything's going to be great. That no more hardship, no more pain. Jesus is going to take it all away. And then they come to faith. Next day, they go to work. They get a job loss. And they say, what kind of Jesus is this? And they stop worshiping him. That's the response of the crowd, many of them. And so what can we conclude from this? Well, Jesus shakes things up. In fact, he said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 through 37. It says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, did Jesus bring peace? Yes. He brought everlasting peace between us and him. That's the peace that we have. We have peace between us and God through Christ. He did bring peace. But did he bring peace between humans? Nope. It says here, he says, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her. You ever wonder why there's so much tension between mothers and mother-in-laws? No, that has nothing to do with it. I was just thinking that. But it says, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'm going to bring and shake things up. How many of you, when you became a Christian, had some people that said, oh man, that's awesome, praise God, let's rejoice together. You had that? Yep. How many of you, when you came to faith, had some people say, why'd you do that? That's just a crutch. That's foolish. Right? Why? Because Jesus brings polarization. He brings things into life that shakes things up. Have you ever talked to somebody and you know you're trying to bring the conversation around the gospel? And so you start just generally talking about God, and maybe you're talking about world events or something like that, and how, you know, God is, well, God's still in control. You know, people have no problem with you talking about God, do they? They will talk with you in generalities about God till they're blue in the face. But you start mentioning specific things about Jesus, a little bit different, isn't it?
Just the word.
You can talk about how God is great and God is good and praise the Lord and all this kind of stuff. No one has a problem. But as soon as you start saying Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, oh, now you're being intolerant. Right? Why? Because he requires a fanatical commitment. He requires things to be shaken up. When we come to faith, it's not just some incident that just a bypassing part of our life. It changes us. And so we see him shaking things up here. We must not be surprised when we follow Christ. There is a strong reaction on both sides. Some rejoice and praise God together with you, and others will criticize, mock, and say you've gone off the deep end. And so Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah of God. To believe otherwise is to be blinded to the truth. Jesus' triumph contrasted greatly with the Roman triumph, because Jesus is not like a Roman king. He's not like a Roman emperor. He came in the first advent as a suffering servant. He will come again as the conquering king. Jesus causes a cataclysmic reaction. Why? Because what he claimed is a radical claim, and it requires a radical response. Let's pray. Thank you.
to this world, we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do?